Chapter 3 of Joseph, Beloved, Hated, Exalted, by F. B. Meyer. Chapter 3. In the House of Potiphar. Genesis chapter 39. Many, if God should make them kings, might not disgrace the throne he gave. How few who could as well fulfill the holier office of a slave! Great many he be who can command and rule with just and tender sway, yet is diviner wisdom taught better by him who can obey. A. Proctor. The Midianite merchantmen, into whose hands his brethren sold Joseph, brought him down to Egypt, with its riband of green pasture land amid the waste of sand. In some great slave market he was exposed for sale, together with hundreds more, who had been captured by force or stealth from the surrounding countries. No doubt the regions of the Upper Nile and of Central Africa were drained then as now, to meet the insatiable demand for slaves. And the delicately complexioned lad may have found himself close to the swarthy children of the lands that lie beneath the tropic sun, lands which have been trodden in recent times by English soldiers, and which will forever be scarred to our countrymen because of the soldiers' graves that seam the wastes of sand. He was bought by Potiphar, the captain of the guard. The margin tells us he was the chief of the slaughtermen or executioners. He was, in all likelihood, the chief of the military force employed as the royal bodyguard in the precincts of the court. The Egyptian monarchs had the absolute power of life and death, and they did not scruple to order the infliction of a variety of summary or sanguinary punishments, the execution of which was entrusted to the military guard, which was always at hand and afforded the readiest and most efficient instrument for torture or death. Potiphar was an Egyptian grandee, a member of a proud aristocracy, high in office and in court favor. He would no doubt live in a splendid palace, covered with hieroglyphics and filled with slaves. The young captive, accustomed to the tendernesses of his simple and beloved home, must have trembled as he passed up the pillared avenue through the sphinx-guarded gates into the recesses of that strange, vast Egyptian palace, where they spoke a language of which he could not understand a word, and where all was so new and strange. But God was with him. The sense of the presence and guardianship of his father's God pervaded and stilled his soul, and kept him in perfect peace. And, though severed from all whom he knew, it was rest and strength to feel that the mysterious wings, engraved on the porticos of so many Egyptian buildings, were emblems to him of the outstretched wings of his great father's care, an unsleeping care beneath which his soul might nestle evermore. Who would not rather, after all, choose to be Joseph in Egypt with God, than the brothers with a blood-stained garment in their hands and the sense of guilt on their souls? Let us consider how Joseph fared in Potiphar's house. 1. Joseph's promotion. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. The older versions of the Bible give a curious rendering here. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a lucky fellow. I suppose the meaning is that everything he handled went well. Success followed him as closely as his shadow, and touched all his plans with their magic wand. Potiphar and his household got into the way of expecting that this strange Hebrew captive could untie every knot, disentangle every skein, and bring to successful issues the most intricate arrangements. This arose from two causes. In the first place, though stripped of his coat, he had not been stripped of his character. See to it, young people, that no one rob you of that. Everything else may be replaced but that. He was industrious, prompt, diligent, obedient, reliable. When sent to find his brothers, he had carried out not the letter only, but the spirit of his father's instructions, and did not rest till he had traced them from Shechem to Dothan. And this was the spirit of his life. He did his work, not because he was obliged to do it, but because God had given it to him to do, and had called him to do it. He read the will of God in the daily round, the common task. He said to himself, as he said in afterlife, "God did send me hither." Genesis chapter 45, verse 5. He felt that he was the servant not so much of Potiphar as of the God of Abraham and Isaac. There, in the household of Potiphar, he might live a devout and earnest life as truly as when he spent the long happy days in Jacob's tent. And he did. And it was this which made him so conscientious and careful, qualities which in business must ensure success. When his fellow servants were squandering the golden moments, Joseph was filling them with activities. When they were content with a good surface appearance, he toiled upward to success from carefully laid foundations. When they worked simply to avoid the frown or the lash, he worked to win the smile of the great taskmaster, whose eye was ever upon him. They often pointed at him with envy, and perhaps said, "He is a lucky fellow." They did not think that his luck was his character, and that his character meant God. Men often speak thus of each other, "He was always a lucky fellow. He was born beneath a lucky star. He is sure to have good luck." But there is no such thing as luck, except that luck means character. And if you wish to possess such a character as will ensure your success in this life, there is no true basis for it but Jesus Christ. You must build on him, or your structure will be swept away in the first hurricane. But when once you have touched him, the living stone, with the first courses of faith, then rear the building after the plan given in his own lovely life. Tier on tier let it rise, and you will find that godliness is profitable unto all things, and has the promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. In the second place, the Lord made all that he did to prosper. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. This blessing was not the exclusive privilege of Joseph. It is promised to overtake all those who hearken diligently unto the voice of God, and who observe to do all his commandments. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 and 2. Such blessing would oft be ours if we walked as near to God as Joseph did. It is of little use to cry with Jabez, "Oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed," unless, like him, we add, "Keep me from evil." But when the blessing comes, it maketh rich, and addeth not sorrow. Let us see to it that we live so that God may be with us. The Lord is with ye, while ye be with him. And if ye seek him, he will be found of you. But if ye forsake him, he will forsake you. These words may be read by servants of various kinds: the household domestic, the office boy, the apprentice, the clerk. And if so, they will surely be helped by the example of this noble youth. He did not give himself to useless regrets and unavailing tears. He girded himself manfully to do with his might whatsoever his hand found to do. He was faithful in that which was least, in the most menial and trivial duties of his office. He believed that God had put him where he was, and in serving his earthly master well, he felt that he was really pleasing his great heavenly friend, who was as near him in those hieroglyphed palaces as in Jacob's tents. This is the spirit in which all service should be done. "Stay where you are," said the apostles to the vast slave populations of their time, who gladly embraced the gospel that made them free with a freedom that no thongs or chains could limit. "But let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God." Art thou called, being a servant? Care not for it. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. Ye serve the Lord Christ. Whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men. Be obedient to them that are your masters, in singleness of heart, as unto Christ. Adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Christ, the great servant, suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. These examples from the page of inspiration still speak to servants. If only they were acted upon, all such would as much ask the will of Christ before leaving a situation as a minister before leaving his charge. The most trifling things would be done on the loftiest principles, just as the shape of a dewdrop upon the rose leaf is determined by the same laws as controlled the molding of our earth into its present form. Yes, and every kitchen, dwelling room, and office would be trodden with the same reverence and love as the floors of a temple or the golden pavement of heaven. Our lots in life are much more even than we think. It is not so important what we do as how we do it. The motive that inspires us is the true gauge and measure of the worth or importance of our life. A mean man may belittle the most momentous affairs by the paltriness of his spirit. A noble man may so greaten trifles by his nobility that they shall become subjects for the conversation of burning seraphim or of cherubim with folded wing. These words may be read by masters. We cannot estimate the worth of a true Christian servant. Happy the household which is thus equipped. The Egyptian Potiphar must have been agreeably surprised at the sudden tide of prosperity which set in towards him. All things went well with him. His cattle throve in the fields. His affairs prospered in the house. He may often have questioned the cause, but little guessed at first that it was owing to the Hebrew slave. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. He paid him handsomely for his servant's keep. So it is still. Ungodly masters owe many a blessing to the presence of some Christian servant or employee beneath their roof. No angel would ever alight there. No living spring would bubble there. No music would ever sweeten the daily din of work. No ladder would link that building to the skies, if it were not for some Eliezer or Joseph or Rhoda that was living there. When we reach heaven and are able to trace the origin of things, we shall find that many of the choicest blessings of our lives were procured by the prayers or presence of very obscure and unrecognized people who were dear to God. 2. Joseph's temptation. Years passed on, and Joseph became a prosperous man, the steward and bailiff in his master's house. He left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat. And it was just here that Joseph encountered the most terrible temptation of his life. We may expect temptation in days of prosperity and ease, rather than in those of privation and toil. Not on the glacier slopes of the Alps, but in the sunny plains of the Champagne. Not when the youth is climbing arduously the steep ladder of fame, but when he has entered the golden portals. Not where men frown, but where they smile sweet, exquisite smiles of flattery. It is there. It is there that the temptress lies in wait. Beware. If thou goest armed anywhere, thou must, above all, go armed here. Yet this is so hard. It is easy to keep the armor on when we ascend the desolate mountain pass, struggling against the pitiless blast, and afraid that any boulder may hide an assassin. It is hard to keep it buckled close when we have reached the happy valley with its sultry air. But unless we keep armed there, we are lost. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The flesh is weak. Temptation is hardest to resist when it arises from the least expected quarter. Egyptian women in those days enjoyed as much liberty as English women do now. This is conclusively proved by the Egyptian monuments, which also testify to the extreme laxity of their morals. It may be that Potiphar's wife was not worse than many of her sex, though we blush to read of her infamous proposals. They must have startled Joseph like a shock of earthquake, and filled him with a sudden tumult of thoughts. The sudden appeal to his passions invested the temptation with tenfold force. God has so arranged it that, for the most part, the sailor is warned against the coming storm. He is able to reef his sails and close his portholes. But, alas for him, if he is caught by a sudden squall. Christian, beware of sudden squalls. Men are suddenly overtaken by faults. Policy and conscience are often at variance in respect to temptation. It seemed essential to Joseph to stand well with his master's wife. To please her would secure his advancement. To cross her would make her his foe and ruin his hopes. How many would have reasoned that, by yielding for only a moment, they might win influence which they could afterwards use for the very best results. One act of homage to the devil would invest them with power which they might then use for his overthrow. This is the reasoning of policy, one of the most accursed traitors in man's heart. It is this policy which leads many to say, when tempted to do wrong, by master or mistress or foreman or chief customer, I did not care for it or wish it. I yielded because my bread depended on it. I did not dare offend them. The only armor against policy is faith that looks to the long future and believes that in the end it will be found better to have done right and to have waited the vindication and blessing of God. Well was it for Joseph that he did not heed the suggestions of policy. Had he done so, he might have acquired a little more influence in the home of Potiphar, but it could never have lasted, and he would never have become prime minister of Egypt, or had a home of his own, or have brought his boys to receive the blessings of his dying father. The strength of a temptation lies in the response of our nature to its suggestions. It is said that the germs of the potato and vine disease are always floating in the air, but they can find no place of operation, no bed, in healthy plants. But directly plants become degenerate and unable to resist their attacks, then they swoop away the farmer's hopes in dreadful ruin. So it is with us. If only we were like our Lord, we should pass unscathed through a whirlwind of temptations. They would find nothing in us. It is because our hearts are so desperately wicked that we need to stand in constant watchfulness. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. There is no sin in having certain tendencies, appetites, and desires, else there would be sin in hunger and in drowsiness leading to soft sleep. But the danger lies in the fear that they should be gratified to an immoderate excess or from wrong and improper sources. Human nature is very liable to this. It is biased thus, and stolen waters are sweet. Therefore Joseph must have suffered the more. We should always carefully distinguish between the appetites and desires which are natural to us and those which we have acquired by evil habit. About the latter we need have no hesitation. We can give them no quarter. They must be cut up root and branch, as weeds from garden soil are thrown upon the bank, that the sun may scorch out their life. But the former need careful watching, because though in themselves they are natural and beautiful, yet they are always liable to demand excessive gratification in respect to right objects, or gratification in directions which are unnatural and forbidden. We must never expect the time to arrive, on this side of death, when these natural tendencies will be rooted out, and so long as they remain in us, they will constitute a nidus, in which the germs of temptation may sow themselves and fruit. No thoughtful man, who knows his own weakness, can ever dare to affirm his immunity from temptation, or the impossibility of his yielding. If he stand, it is only by the grace of God. There were peculiar elements of trial in Joseph's case. The temptation was accompanied by opportunity. There were none of the men there within. It was well timed, and if he had yielded, there was not much fear of detection and punishment. The temptress would never publish her own shame. The temptation was also repeated day by day. How terrible must have been that awful persistency! Water, by constant dropping, will wear away rocks, and the temptation that tries at last to win its way by its very importunity is to be feared most of all. Yet Joseph stood firm. He reasoned with her. He urged his master's kindness and trust. He held up the confidence which he dared not betray. He tried to recall her to a sense of what became her as his master's wife. But he did more. He brought the case from the court of reason to that of conscience, and asked in words forever memorable, and which have given the secret of victory to tempted souls in all ages, "How shall I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" There are few subjects which require more notice both from speakers and writers than this great subject of chastity. Society is merciless on the occasional consequences of unchastity and on the wretched victims, but it hears of the sin itself with an averted smile, or calls it by some other name. But there is no one sin which sooner corrupts the heart, weakens the intellect, and destroys the body. The poet Robert Burns wrote out of a bitter experience in his Letter to a Young Friend, "The hallowed low, O weal-loved place, luxuriantly indulge it, but never tempt the illicit rove, though nathing should divulge it. I waive the quantum o' the sin, the hazard o' concealing, but oh, it hardens a within, and petrifies the feeling." And Lord Byron, ending his brief and unchaste life at the age of 36, closed his last poem with these mournful words: "My days are in the yellow leaf, the flower and fruit of love are gone. The worm, the canker, and the grief are mine alone. There is no one sin which will sooner bring about a nation's fall. If history teaches anything, it teaches that sensual indulgence is the surest way to national ruin. Society, in not condemning this sin, condemns herself. It is said that the temptations of our great cities are too many and strong for the young to resist. Men sometimes speak as if sin were a necessity. Refuse to entertain such thoughtlessness and dangerous talk. Whilst the case of Joseph remains on record, it is a standing contradiction to the whole. A young man can resist, he can overcome, he can be pure and chaste and sweet. We must, however, obey the dictates of Scripture and common sense. Avoid all places, books, and people which minister to evil thoughts. Resist the first tiny rill of temptation, lest it widen a breach big enough to admit the ocean. Remember that no temptation can master you unless you admit it within your nature, and since you are too weak to keep the door shut against it, look to the mighty Savior to place himself against it. All hell cannot break the door open which you entrust to the safekeeping of Jesus." What a motto this is for us all! How can I do this great wickedness? I, for whom Christ died. How can I do this great wickedness? Others call it gaiety, being a little fast, sowing wild oats. I call it sin. How can I do this great wickedness? Men wink at it. To me, it is great sin. How can I sin against God? It seems only to concern men, but in effect, it is a personal sin against the holy God. It might have been better if Joseph had not gone into the house to do his business, but probably he had no choice except to go. He took care not to be with her, verse 10, more than he could help. We have no right to expect God to keep us if we voluntarily put ourselves into temptation, but if we are compelled to go there by the circumstances of our life, we may count upon his faithfulness. If the Spirit drives us into the wilderness to be tempted, we may expect to enjoy also the ministry of the angels. Joseph did a wise thing when he fled. Discretion is often the wisest part of valor. Better lose a coat and many a more valuable possession than lose a good conscience. Flee youthful lusts. Do not parley with temptation. Do not linger in its vicinity. Do not stay to look at it. It will master you if you do. Escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay in all the plain. There is no sin in being tempted. The sinless one himself was tempted of the devil. The mob may batter at the palace gates, but the national life is safe so long as sin does not penetrate into the throne room and thrust itself into the royal seat. The will is the citadel of our manhood, and so long as there is no yielding there, there is none anywhere. I cannot be accused of receiving stolen goods if I am simply asked to take them in, a request which I indignantly repudiate. The sin comes in when I assent and acquiesce and yield. At the same time, it is in the highest degree unwise to relinquish the battle until it comes into the inner shrine of our being. Much better fight it in the first circle of defense, in the first suggestion or insinuation or desire. Resist the devil there, and he will flee from you, and you will be saved a struggle within, which will leave its scar on your soul for years to come. May we have grace and faith to imitate the example of Joseph, and, above all, of our stainless Lord. We may be quite sure that no temptation will be permitted to assail us but such as is common to man, or that we are able to resist. The onset of temptation indicates that God knows that we are strong enough to resist, and that sufficient grace is surely within our reach. And the Almighty Father would lead us to put forth that strength and to avail ourselves of his resources. He that abideth in him sinneth not. He that sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Never forget that we who believe in Jesus are seated with him at the right hand of power, nor that Satan is already, in the purpose of God, a defeated foe beneath our feet. Let the overcomer into your heart, for him to overcome in you, as he overcame in his own mortal life. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, and John chapter 16, verse 33. Open your whole being to the subduing grace of the Holy Spirit, and thus we shall be more than conquerors through him who loves us.